But you can turn to Luke chapter 2, and we're going to finish the chapter this morning. Last week we looked at the last of these people that were connected with the birth of our Lord. Elizabeth, Zacharias, Mary, Joseph, Simeon, and Anna. But this is the last event having to do with the childhood of the Lord. And in chapter number 3, we enter into Jesus' public ministry. Luke gives us much more information than even Matthew about the childhood of Christ. And this verse, the verses that we're going to read this morning, verse 39 and following, really is the only incident that we know about during what we would call the childhood of Christ. We know some things about His infancy up to the eighth day when He was circumcised, and then there's really no information up until when He's 12 years old and they go together to the Feast of Passover. And then there's no information until He begins His public ministry. If you look at verse 39, it says, "When they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Later on, we're going to compare some things in verse 40 to verse number 52. But I'll just have you notice at this point, it says the child grew in verse 40. Verse 52, it says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature." There's a difference between the period of growth between infancy and adolescence. And then from adolescence into adulthood is a different kind of increase. It's a different kind of growth. And so the Bible carefully distinguishes growing as a child and increasing as a young adult. And we'll go into the specifics, but I'm pointing it out now so you'll notice it. Verse number 40, "The child grew, waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast," suggesting that Jesus had not gone before. Women and children didn't have to go. Men had to go three times a year to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover, Feast of Pentecost, and Feast of Tabernacles. Three times a year, all the males had to appear in Jerusalem. Every devout, every pious Israelite would go. The ladies could stay home, but they were allowed to go. And children often didn't go. They would stay home with their mother. Now, evidently, Jesus' parents, verse 41, went to Jerusalem every year. Evidently, Mary and Joseph always went together. But Jesus had not gone, because it says they, when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem. He didn't have to go until he was 13. But this is the year before his 13th birthday. Most of you know about the custom of bar mitzvah. It's still done today. I don't know all the details about it. I don't claim to be an expert on it. But I grew up until I was 13 years old, I lived in New Jersey, northern New Jersey, Essex County, right across the Hudson River from New York City. And so a lot of Jewish people, I understand a little bit about bar mitzvah. And every kid I knew that was Jewish was looking forward to his bar mitzvah, because in some sense, they entered at least the synagogue and life in the synagogue as an adult. They didn't have all the responsibilities of an adult, but in some way they were regarded now as men, after having gone through the ceremony, the ritual of bar mitzvah. And so Jesus is, at 13, he's going to go through that just like every other Jewish boy. But he's not yet 13. He's only 12, but he goes up to Jerusalem with his parents. Now, the important thing to note here is that from the beginning, from the very outset, this is introduction, but from the very outset of Jesus' life, Joseph and Mary saw to it that he was raised in complete conformity to the law of God. Verse 39, "They performed all things according to the law of the Lord." That was with regard to the Passover, or rather with regard to his circumcision as a young child. We don't have time. Luke doesn't bother to tell us about every detail in Jesus' life between his circumcision and his 12th year of life. But we know that they did all things, performed all things according to the law of the Lord. And if they did it then, we can count on them doing it everywhere in between. And they're getting him ready for a life as an adult now and going down the Passover. They raised him in complete conformity to the law of God, because he came to fulfill the law. And the gospel writers don't tell us everything about every incident every year. But they tell us enough so that we know that it was all fulfilled properly. We don't have to worry about whether it was taken care of. And verse 40 is a summary of 12 years of life. The child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And that takes us right up to verse 42, when the child was 12 years old. Now again, this is with reference to his humanity. With reference to his deity, he had existed from eternity. There was never a time where Jesus did not exist as the eternal Son of God. But he became the God-man at a point in time. And he grew to maturity as a human being. He was altogether and completely human. You can err in the direction of denying something concerning the divinity of Christ, or you can err in denying something with regard to the humanity of Christ. But he was completely human and completely divine, combined together in a unique way no other being has ever experienced. But as human, he went through everything that we go through, the normal processes of growing up. Now, apocryphal books speculate some about things that he may have done. You know, there's legends, Catholic legends, about him doing things like, you know, playing in a sandbox and taking some clay and making little birds out of it and breathing on the clay and the little bird flies away and all that. I'm sure he could have done that. I have no doubt that he could have done that sort of thing, but I strongly doubt that he did. Because we're going to talk some about him becoming aware of his identity as we go on. I do know this. I know as a man, as a human being, he grew from infancy to boyhood to adolescence to adulthood, just like any boy would grow. And every sinless thing that a person can experience as they grow up, he experienced it too. He knew about the feebleness of infancy. He knew about the energy of childhood. He knew about the vitality of youth. He partook in all of that. And we rest in that. I find assurance and a certain amount of confidence or comfort in the idea that he went through everything that I went through growing up. We have a feel of the high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We're satisfied to know that much. He grew up just like we grow up. But I'm not going to speculate beyond it. I don't want to pry into things that God hasn't revealed. And when people try to do that, they always come up with wild heresies or despicable blasphemies. The point is, Jesus grew up with like we did, except without sin. And because of that, He had inner strength, and He had wisdom, and He had grace that exceeds anything we can imagine. Waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon Him. Why? Because He was sinless. So He had to grow up and learn, but He was sinless. So He had a touch of the grace and wisdom and strength that God could supply that none of us could ever experience. I don't know if Jesus' feet grew to size 16 when His chest was still a size 32. I don't know if Jesus had to deal with acne or not. He probably didn't have junk food like we do today. I don't mean to be indiscreet or tasteless or irreverent at all, sacrilegious. I don't really suppose that matters. I don't even want to think about some of the blasphemous things that have been suggested in the Abercrombie and Fitch catalog. There's some of that. I mean, unbelievably gross and blasphemous things that were suggested in this year's Abercrombie and Fitch catalog with regard to Jesus. I can't even say it in the mixed audience. I'm uncomfortable even saying it at all. There's been some blasphemous things suggested in books that they've recommended and handed out at Promise Keepers meetings. The Masculine Journey, you know, and suggesting some blasphemous things about the life of Christ. And what we know about Him is that He was sinless. We know that He was human. We know that He was divine. And that's enough. Anything else is wild speculations bring us really into areas where we'd better stay out of or we're going to be sorry we went in there. This story then is intensely interesting because it only Luke relates it and it's the only account of any event in the life of Christ between His infancy and the start of His public ministry. It's not quite the halfway point, but it's pretty close to the halfway point. There's wisdom in the silence of the Scriptures. If we needed to know more, we would know more, but we must need to know this because it's given to us. So let's take a look at it. Verse 41, now His parents went up to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. Now that gives us a lesson or an example for all parents. They faithfully observed God's ordinances, and they did it together. It's a wonderful thing to be able to observe God's ordinances with somebody. It's a long distance between Jerusalem and Nazareth. But that didn't stop them. They went up every year at the Feast of Passover. And not just Joseph, but Mary went along with them. We know they were poor. Luke makes mention of that several ways in these first two chapters, that they didn't have a whole lot of extra funds. So we can assume they had no means of transportation other than their own two legs. That must have been pretty exhausting. Maybe even painful before it was over to walk all that way from Jerusalem, or rather from Nazareth to Jerusalem, and then from Jerusalem a couple days later to walk back to Nazareth. They had to leave their home and they had to leave their business. They had to leave their source of income for anywhere between 10 days and 2 weeks. And that's expensive. They didn't have 2 weeks paid vacation back there. Joseph didn't have a carpenter's union to advocate for him and that sort of thing. If he didn't work, he didn't make any money. But he had to take somewhere between 10 days and 2 weeks off just to go up to Jerusalem at the Passover. And that's only 50 days later on Pentecost, he had to do it again. And then a couple of months after that, he had to do it again, the Feast of Tabernacles. 3 times a year, he'd take 10 days to 2 weeks off. What? Just to go spend some time worshiping God, some extra time worshiping God. They say, if you want to, you can. If you want to, you can. You can do the things you really want to do. As simple for them, God gave a command, they observed it. The ordinance was for their spiritual good, and all other concerns needed to be placed behind it. And they did it side by side. Why did they go up there? Well, because God commanded it. Why did God command it? Because it would do them good. And so, well, we put God first. Whatever it is that would keep them away from the house of God, whatever it was to keep them away from the things of God, whatever it was that they could use to justify not taking that week off, they said God comes first. They understood what Jesus taught later in Matthew 6 and verse number 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Nobody believes that anymore. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added. Oh, I got to make my own way. You know, you can't do it that way. You can't do it that way. You'll starve to death if you do it God's way. No, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Marriage is a wonderful thing, to be married to somebody who agrees with you about the importance of spiritual things. It's a wonderful thing to have somebody there to encourage you in serving God. Serving God isn't always fun. Serving God is sometimes disappointing. It's a joy to be able to do it, and I have no complaints about the service of God. I really don't. I'm not up here to tell you it's a miserable thing, don't get involved. I've enjoyed it. There's been a couple of times, you know, I've wanted to pull my hair out. Maybe I have. But you know, I wouldn't give it up, and I wouldn't trade it for anything, really, honestly. I enjoy what I do. And I know that there's other things that you can do that you want to pull your hair out doing that. So it's not like this is the only job that has any stress or any frustration to it, but there is stress and frustration to it. Sometimes people say, what's the purpose? You know, why do we even bother? Sometimes, folks, you try to help people and they don't respond to your ministry. You give people advice and they ignore it, and then they blame you for the consequences of doing the opposite of what you told them to do. It's an amazing thing, but they do. They do it exactly the opposite way you say, and then they blame you for doing it. It's amazing. That gets frustrating after a while. You know, and every night you need somebody to say, you know what? It's worth it. It's not about them. It's about the Lord. Don't concentrate on the people who reject you and turn away from you and shut you out. Concentrate on the people who respond to you, who love you, who appreciate you, who want to be close to you. And that's what the reward is all about down here. And there's more up there. But you know, it's easy to forget those things. Your head gets filled with, well, what in the world has happened to them? And what went wrong with them? And how come they're so got such a bad attitude? And all that. And then somebody else says, you know, well, wait a minute. Don't forget this. Don't forget that. You've made a difference for this person. This person, you know, look how much they appreciate you. Marriage isn't a sacrament. And Rome teaches it's a sacrament that somehow is involved in atonement and paying for sins. But marriage is a condition of life that God has given us that has the greatest effect on those who enter it. And there's not anything that you can do in life that's going to affect you more as a human being than get married. And that could be for good or it could be for evil. But nothing is going to affect you more than marriage. And marriage is either going to help you up or it's going to help you down. We're all affected by the company that we keep. And that is never more evident than in marriage. Because you keep company with the person you're married to more than you do with anybody else. Be careful, folks, who you choose to marry. Because after you do that, it's too late. Understand, the will of God, once you marry somebody, is for you to be married to the person that you're married to. You say, well, I don't know if I married the right one. It's too late. Let me just say this. I don't believe that God has only one person for everybody. Because if anybody ever married the wrong person, that would start a domino effect that could never be recovered. And I'm sure sometimes people marry somebody they're not supposed to be married to. So the whole world's messed up, if that's the case, after the first person married the wrong person. But I do believe that God has a type of person for each of us. I can't imagine being married to anybody more suited to me than my wife. That's because I didn't jump in anything before. I suppose if I'd have been stupid, I might have been able to pursue something, although it really didn't seem to be anybody that I was catching. But, you know, she could have married before me. And then if she'd have married before me, there were guys pursuing her before me. If she'd have married before me, where would I be? I guess I'd be single, right? Or married to the wrong person? No, there's probably somebody. I can't imagine anybody better suited. I'm glad things worked out the way they did. And there's more than one way. I told you that. There's even more than one way on Wednesday night. I mentioned that we could have gotten together in the plan of God. I mean, I can just see if I'd have done this, you know, there's still other ways we could have gotten together. If I'd have been here or there, we still could have worked that. God still could have worked that out so we'd have been together. I believe He wanted that. I wasn't like, oh, I guess I'll have to send her to him and him to her because they're the one that they were really supposed to marry messed up and married the wrong person. I can't imagine anybody better suited. But I know if I'd have married somebody else, God could have had somebody for her. And if she'd have married somebody else, God could have had somebody for me. Don't be in a hurry and desperate. And be real careful, parents and young adults, because who you go to college with is usually who you marry. Now, I'm not one of these, every Christian young person needs to go to Christian college to prepare for the ministry. I don't believe that. But who you go to college with is usually who you marry. So you know, that's where you meet the people, and that's where you form the friendships, and that's where you really begin to get focused in on the identity of the kind of person that you want to spend your life with. If you don't go to college, of course, you know, then it would be hopefully the people that you go to church with during that time. And if you go to college and there's no likely prospects there, then you're going to have to start looking at church. And if there's nobody at church, then you want to go to camp meetings and revival meetings and Bible conferences where people are of a like mind. If I was college age or older and still single, I'd try to get the week off every week, or every year. It's the week after Father's Day and go to the Heartland Bible Conference over in Toledo. Say, why? Because it's a great church. It's a church that believes like us. And it's a big meeting and people come in from all over the place and you just might meet somebody there. So I went and there wasn't anybody there. That's what everybody else said. We could just get you all together. Things might happen, but you know, everybody's, well, I'll just do this. I'll do this. And they don't see the importance of it. But be careful. Because after you do, it's too late. And folks, that's why I believe dating is foolish for teenagers. And courtship is out of the question because, again, to have courtship, you've got to have a man and a woman. And it's not a man unless it can support itself. When it can support itself, it's a man. And men aren't interested in little girls. Men are interested in women, unless they're perverts. And then that's another issue. But a teenager doesn't know who he is yet. I mean, really. If you did, then how come so many teenagers are trying to find themselves? If it's not a characteristic of that age to not really know who you are, if you don't even know who you are, how in the world can they know who they are? And how can you be sure that the person who seems to be right for you and has a heart for God at 15 won't be completely mutilated by sin by age 25? A whole lot can happen between age 15 and age 25. And your character is being constantly molded by those with whom you spend your time. And husbands and wives are continually either doing good or doing damage to one another's souls. I want to be a blessing to the woman I marry. I don't want to damage her soul. I want to edify her. I want to build her up and lift her up. It's hard to find the time, to get the time, to pray together, read the Bible together. Do it if you can. Do it as often as you possibly can. But go to church together. Serve together. Talk to one another about spiritual matters. Discuss things, the things of God with one and all, or with one another. But above all, beware. Beware of throwing obstacles in your spouse's way when it comes to spiritual things. Oh, you're going to church again? I can't believe it. Are you getting ready for church again? You know, or you see your spouse praying or reading the Bible and you start talking to them, start complaining about something. You know, why isn't this done? Why isn't that done? I think I need you. Can you please, while they're trying to read the Bible? You don't want to interrupt that. Act jealous when they give themselves to serving God or others. Well, I had to get over that when we were first married. You guys know my wife now. Many of you know her for 15 years. You know my wife gives herself to people. I was insecure when we first got married. Still insecure, not nearly as bad. But I was really insecure when we got married. And I used to really resent, man. She talked to, you know, I was always the last person she'd finally get around to. Still am. I mean it, really, you know, because it's like, well, when I get home, you'll be there. And so I am the last person that gets her. Sometimes I get a little annoyed. It's time to go. You know why? But she understands that, you know, people need her, and so she's there for them. And I understand people need her, and so she's there for them. But every now and then, I got to say, honey, over here, numero uno, the guy who needs you the most isn't getting you. You know, and then we have to usually have to put her in a car with a suitcase and take her away someplace. That's the only way I'm going to get her. Because if we just go home, the phone's going to ring. Or there's going to be somebody at the house. So what? But that's how she serves the Lord. By giving herself to other people. And that's part of what drew me to her. That's part of what attracted me to her. And that's, she. If I took that away from her, she wouldn't be who she is. You know, so you figure out ways to serve God together. You do what you do, and I do what I do, and we share it, and we appreciate one another, we respect one another, admire one another for our gifts and our talents. I'm not the people person she is. I'm a lot better with people than I was when we first got married. She's helped me a lot in that area. I was all about preaching, you know, and it was total thermonuclear war, me against you. She's helped me to, you know, to relate to people and try to build a unified idea of us together against the devil. You know, and we worked on those things. But it's a joy to serve God together. Be careful. You may not think that it's all that important now, but I'm telling you, if you're saved, you belong to God, and you're going to have a desire in your heart to serve Him. And you're going to look for a way. Sooner or later, you're going to say, oh, man, I am not fulfilled. My life is empty. My life is lacking something. I need to serve God. And if the person that you marry will not go along with you in that, you're going to be just struggling all the time against that resistance and frustrated. And it's going to be a bone of contention between you. Say, well, I don't care about serving God. You might someday. You probably will someday. I hope each one of you, before you decide to get married, determines that you want to serve God and then marry somebody who wants to serve God along with you. You can't count on both of you changing at the same time later. I've seen marriages break up that way too. One of them wanted to serve God, the other one didn't. The marriage broke up, and then the one who did want to serve God went in the world, and the one who didn't want to serve God is in the service of God now. We know a situation, don't we, Henry? You know, you better start out right there at the start. Why? Do they go to church? If you go to church and they don't go to church, you don't want them. If you go soul winning and they don't go soul winning, you don't want them. If you read your Bible and they don't, you don't want them. It's not going to work. You care about ministering to others and you want to be involved and they don't, you don't want them. If both of you don't, well, then again, chances are maybe you're right for each other, but one day one of you may catch on and the other one won't, and then then you'll be sorry. And if you belong to God, He's not going to leave you alone forever. We have an example for parents. Serve God together. Then we have an example for young people. Verse 41 and down to verse 47. When he was 12 years old, verse 42, he went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. They went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew it not, knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey. And they sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Now remember, he's just now 12 years old. He had to be an extraordinarily responsible 12-year-old to be left in his own care. I don't recommend that for your child. I didn't for mine. There's no way I would have taken my daughters to the big city at 12 years old and said, now, you go on and see you when you get done with whatever it is you have to do. We'll see you later. You know, we trust you. Take care of yourself. Now, again, my older daughter's 20. I still watch over where she goes and who she's with. And tend to until the day she's married. Watch over who she's with and where she goes. Both of them. That could be a long time. Well, I trust them. I have confidence in them both. But I know they're both sinners. But Jesus was not. And if there was ever one child who his parents could trust on his own at age 12, this was the one. They'll say, well, you know, Mary and Joseph trusted Jesus, so I'll trust mine. You're a fool. But, you know, I think Jesus by this time had proved himself. And at age 12, by the way, some children really might be safe with themselves. But they're not just by themselves. They're not the only thing you have to think about. You don't just have to think about your children and whether you trust them or not. They are not safe from everything else that's out there. I can't imagine leaving any 12-year-old for his own care for 12 hours or four hours, let alone 4 days. Take the best, take the wisest, take the purest 12-year-old that you can think of, and he can be victimized in a world like ours. Our children aren't Jesus, and our world is not Jerusalem in the year we call 12 A.D. And I just don't recommend this. I don't fault Mary and Joseph for doing it, because under their circumstances, I can see them doing it. It doesn't give me a problem. He's Jesus, and they're in Jerusalem, and it's 12 A.D. But your kid ain't Jesus, this ain't Jerusalem, and it ain't 12 A.D. And they need your supervision. But there's a point here for all of us, and that's this. The time will come where every child will need to be released to their own choices. The exact time isn't the same for every child. Not even in the same family is it the same. But the time will come where every child is going to need to be released to their own choices. Young woman, young man, let me ask you something. What would we expect from you if you were left on your own for 4 days in the big city? Take you down to the big city at such a time where we feel like you have to be released to making your own choices. Take you down and we go to Chicago or we go to L.A. or we go to New York. We hit town. We say, here's the key to the hotel room. See you when you're done doing what you're going to do. 4 days in the Big Apple. 4 days in L.A. 4 days in New Orleans. 4 days in Atlanta. What could we trust you to do? Where would we find you if we found out that you weren't on the bus on the way home? You know what Jesus did? Well, he looked for the strip clubs. He looked for the peep shows. He looked for he went straight down to the temple. And he's down there asking questions and listening to the answers of the doctors. THDs and the PhDs and the DDs and the BBDs are all down there. And here's this 12-year-old boy in the middle of them talking about these deep spiritual things. Jesus didn't idle away his time. He didn't get into mischief. He didn't look for a chance to ruin his life. catch some kind of venereal disease. Instead, he went down to the temple to discuss the great issues of life with the great and the wise. What a wise child it is at age 12 would have that as the motivation, the goal, the objective of spending his time. A young person, are you steady? Are you trustworthy behind the back of your parents? Do they see one young person in front of their face and an entirely different one that lives out of their sight? Again, now I know Jesus was God. He was sinless. And so we can't expect all of you to be His equal. But we can expect all of us to see something in His example. Do you take this? Listen, this time of your life right now, is your mind is the most active. It's quicker. It's sharper. It's going to retain things better. You have opportunity right now to gain real spiritual knowledge. Before long, the cares of life are going to come on you. You're going to have car payments and utility bills and mortgages and all that kind of stuff. And you're going to have to concentrate on taking care of your family, those people that depend upon you. And if you waste the time that you have now while your mind is fresh and your body is strong, when you could be inquiring into and learning about the real important things, the real spiritual wisdom that's available to you, you waste your time on frivolous things. You waste your mind on the tricks, learning how to get to some higher level on some stupid computer game or the statistics of some fornicating athlete. Or do you take that mind that God gave you and try to learn about the things of God? Folks, if you're old enough to do wrong, you're old enough to do right. If you can read comic books and play video games and learn how to get to the next level, you can read the Bible and pray. I didn't say that you're at 12 years old or 18 years old or 25 years old, all you're supposed to do is read the Bible and pray. But some of you do is anything but. I didn't say that's all you're supposed to do, but let's get done with this anything but state of life. Young people that seek God early in life will cost their parents very few tears. It's a happy parent who can say honestly to himself, I trust my children that they will not willfully run into sin. But just saying it doesn't make it so. I think sometimes parents kid themselves. Saying it don't make it so, but it's a very, very comforting thing to be able to say, I trust that my children aren't going to willfully run into sin. They're sinners, yes. They can do anything. Just like you could. Just like I could. Excuse me, do anything. Capable of anything. But I know they have a sense of the fear of God. And I can even tell sometimes when they're uneasy, it's just not comfortable with that. They want to get away from it. Why? Because they know probably they get sucked into it. I think I'll stay away from that. It's got too much of a pull already on me. I don't think I want to find out more about it. It's already trying to draw me in. I didn't say they're not drawn. I didn't say they're not attracted. I didn't say sin doesn't appeal to them. It appeals to them. Just like it appeals to me, just like it appeals to you, sin appeals to them. But I would say it's nice to be able to see when sin trying to get their hooks in my kids, and my kids pull away from it. Say, oh boy, that's getting a little too close. I like that. I like seeing that. I said, oh. It's not, you know, I am godly. No, it's like, uh-oh, that's pushing my buttons. That's the only way I get away from it. I am godly. I despise sin. Yeah, man, I am ungodly. I respond to it. I better be careful because I know when it's starting to draw me. Hey, I know it's a pretty high goal I've set before this morning, but why should we be content to set our aims as low as we have? You know, well, just as long as they don't get anybody knocked up or get knocked up by the time they're out of high school, we think we've accomplished something significant. We haven't. I need to point out, by the way, that Jesus did not sin in not being with the company when they left. There's a question about that. I don't know what Mary and Joseph told Jesus, but if they said, meet us here at such and such a time, then Jesus should have met them there at such and such a time. If Jesus said, stay with so-and-so until we come and get you, then Jesus should have had to stay with whoever it was until they came and got him. Evidently, they did not give him some explicit instructions like that. Now, what's this all about? Stay with me for just a minute, because I want to just dialogue a little bit about the mystery of the incarnation. Where it said he's God, but he's man. And he had to grow just like we grow. And he learned like we learn. And although he had divine omniscience as one of his attributes, he never employed it. He never depended on divine omniscience. Now this is 1 year, like I said, before his 13th birthday. After 13, he would officially enter Jewish society, at least with regard to the synagogue, as an adult male. From his 13th birthday on, he would be personally responsible to get down to Jerusalem 3 times a year for the feasts. First time in Jesus' life, 12 years old, he's in Jerusalem at the Passover. Now understand, just like he grew in everything, he grew in awareness of his own identity. I'm not preaching to you, I'm talking about the Lord here, so you can rest, okay? You've been shutting me off, listen, we're talking about the Lord, I'm not trying to get you to do anything, I'm just talking about Him. He had to grow in the knowledge of basic mathematics. He had to grow in understanding basic grammar. He had to grow and learn in the matter of relationships. You know, no child at age 12 has as finely tuned a sense, an understanding of the subtleties of relationships as somebody in their 30s is supposed to have. You understand your relationships with other people, hopefully at age 30, better than you did at age 12, although some people at age 30 haven't gotten it any better than the average 12-year-old. They're still sucking their big fat thumbs. But here's the point. Jesus was sinlessly incapable of knowingly causing his parents any kind of heartache. Because he was sinless, he could not knowingly cause his parents any heartache. But he was capable of unknowingly causing his parents heartache and remaining sinless. In other words, I'm saying he's 12 years old. He's got more going for him than any other 12-year-old. But his immature 12-year-old mind, you understand, he's at Jerusalem for the first time. For the first time at Passover, and he's seen the Passover lamb being sacrificed, went through the whole Seder feast, asked the question, you know, why do we eat unleavened bread and all that, went through the whole thing, the blood on the doors. First time he's gone through that down there in Jerusalem, you understand? First time ever. And he is what? He's the Lamb of God. He is the person that the Passover predicted in typology and figure. I mean, he's the fulfillment of all that. And he's 12 years old, and he has to grow and understand. He didn't know from the day he was born that he was the Messiah, that he was the Passover lamb fulfilled. He had to grow to understand that in his humanity. And they had just observed the Passover, and here he is, down at the temple, talking with all these doctors. He's completely absorbed in the things that they're discussing. You understand, he's becoming self-aware that he is the predicted, prophesied, promised Messiah. He's the Lamb of God. He's beginning to get a grasp on his own purpose and his mission in this world. And honestly, at 12 years old, that immaturity combined with the self-awareness of his Messiahship, he can't get enough of the talk down at the temple. He's got questions and he needs them answered. And he's not disputing. That Bible doesn't say he's disputed with them. He said, he listened and he asked questions. He's not Dr. Solomon. But the correct exegesis of the passage that you just referred to is really like this. Imagine how overwhelming it must have been for Jesus at 12 years old to sit in the temple and listen to the rabbis discussing the Messiah and Moses and the first Passover and all how that relates, and to know within himself, to have the lights coming on in his own soul, that they're talking about him. How could any 12-year-old boy walk away from that? He's not sinning. By the way, he wasn't disputing. He was learning. He wasn't bewildering them with his rebukes and his corrections. What you have is an extraordinarily bright, well-studied, inquisitive boy with extraordinary illumination from his Father in heaven. I don't even see genius here, although certainly he could have employed genius, but I do see excellence of character. And when his parents come down, verse 48, verse 47 says, all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, verse 48, that would be his mother and Joseph, and his mother said unto him, son, why hast thou dealt thus with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee, sorrowing. And he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. They didn't even know where that came from yet. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. The earliest recorded words that we have from the mouth of the God-man are, wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? He gently corrects Mary's misstatement. She says, your father and I. Joseph was not his father. You look at verse number 33 in your King James Bible, it says, and Joseph and his mother. That's the Holy Spirit talking. When the Holy Spirit is giving the narration, he very clearly makes a distinction between Joseph and Mary. Mary was his mother, but Joseph was not his father. You read a modern translation, it says his father and mother. New ASV, New NIV, American Standard, Revised Standard, they all say his father and mother in verse number 33. But it's not his father and mother. Now, they'll go over there and say, well, in your King James, it says it's his father and mother in verse number 48. That's not the narrative of the Holy Spirit. That's the words of Mary. And Mary misspoke herself, and Jesus corrected her and said, don't you know I'm supposed to be about my father's business? He doesn't accept that Joseph is his father. He knows Joseph is not his father. I don't know if Jesus, if Mary had sat Jesus down and explained to him the incarnation and the virgin birth. You understand that? I mean, for all Jesus knew, up until this point, Joseph was his father. How do you tell a 12-year-old that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit? And that is the person he's been calling daddy since he could say the word daddy. And mom has always said daddy. You understand now, he's not really your daddy. He never was your daddy. God's your daddy. And what the person you called daddy wasn't even there when it happened. How do you explain that to a 12-year-old? Your father and I. Jesus says, wait a minute. I'm catching on to something here, mom. I'm supposed to be about my father's business. Don't you understand that? I'm starting to get that. This is my father down here at the temple, and this is his business, and this is what I'm supposed to be in. Gently, he corrects your misstatement. Joseph was not his father, but his stepfather. Mary's husband, but that's all. Raised him, taught him, was good to him, I'm sure of all that, but still, he was not his literal father, because Joseph wasn't there. Throughout Jesus' public ministry, he repeatedly alluded to the fact that he had a unique relationship with God the Father. He had a relationship with God such as no other person could hold, and that's why they wanted to stone him, because they said, calling yourself the Son of God, you make yourself equal with God, and that's blasphemy, and we're going to stone you for it. He always asserted, from this day on, he asserted his unique relationship as the Son of God. He's not just your everyday run-of-the-mill, no purpose in life kid, wasn't he? He came to the world to do an uncommon work. He wasn't your common, everyday, run-of-the-mill variety of kid. He came to do an uncommon work. Jesus had purpose in life. From that day in the temple when he was 12 years old, he said, I must be about my Father's business. And if my Father's business right now is being submitted, as it says down in verse 51, he was subject unto them. If my father's business is for me to be subject to Mary and Joseph, then I'll be subject to Mary and Joseph. But it's about my father's business. I have a purpose in life. There's a lot of dissatisfaction in this day and time. People in their careers, very high degree of dissatisfaction with most people in their jobs. You know what I think the remedy to all that dissatisfaction is? Sex affair. A Ferrari. I'm being facetious, but isn't that what people do? Why do they do that? Why at 45 and 50 years old do they go out and have some kind of illicit relationship or try to regain their youth, try to recapture something? Why is it? Because they have no purpose in life. They're dissatisfied. They're not getting back from everything they spent their life doing at age 40 or 45 or 50. It hasn't given them back what they expected out of it. So desperately, they seek for something to fill the empty space. The house didn't do it. The bank account didn't do it. The vacation didn't do it. The $20,000 honeymoon didn't do it. All we had out of that was debt. Now, where is meaning in life? And so they have an affair. Well, they buy a Ferrari. You know what the remedy is to all that dissatisfaction? It's to have something truly worthwhile to do with your life. Let me ask you, do you wake up every morning and face the day with a certain amount of eagerness and anticipation because you knew you had something to do today that mattered? I mean, what would your life be like if you could meet the dawn every day with a fresh assurance that God had given you certain gifts and certain talents and a certain calling, and that He was planning on using those gifts in you to be a blessing to somebody that day? Wouldn't that make your life a little more exciting and fulfilling? Now it's not just nailing down a shingle or driving a bus or driving a truck or programming a computer or answering a phone or crunching some numbers or counting some beans. You understand? But you realize that that's just the way you pay the bills so that you can serve God. If every high school student in this place, and again, maybe junior high would be a place to start, 12 years old. But certainly every high school student, every housewife, every tradesman, every businessman, every businesswoman, if you could head out the door every day, not just to go to a place of employment to pick up a check, but if you could go to a place where you had a ministry, a ministry for which the Holy Ghost had equipped you, you could be about your Father's business too. You'd have a sense of purpose. He said, you're trying to call all of us into the preaching? No, I didn't say that. You understand? But if you can make a ministry out of your job, if you can make a ministry out of where you work, if you can make a ministry out of your trade, out of your place of employment, you would be about your Father's business. But you've never made a ministry out of it. It's just a job to you. It's a place to make money. And you don't want people to even know that you're a Christian. Some of you, maybe. Some of you do. I understand that. I mean, you've sought opportunity. You know, one of the reasons why Roger Harrison Jr. was such a fruitful Christian was because he saw the place where he worked as a place of ministry. He ministered to people. He ministered to Chris Robsky. He ministered to Dave Whittem. He ministered when he was working in another place. He ministered to cause. Who's here that you want me to minister to? And he sought those people out. And he touched their lives. And he had fulfillment and satisfaction and meaning in going to work every day. Because he saw it as ministry. He got this principle somehow and lived it. Still lives it. One of the most fruitful Christians I've ever known in my life. Why? Because he was about his Father's business wherever he went. Understand, when it comes to having a purpose in life, you're no different than the Lord Jesus. God made you for a reason. Not as big as His, but He made you for a reason too. You all, we're going to be talking about this in Sunday school in a couple of months, but you all have some spiritual gift that was given to you so that you could be about your Father's business. And so that you could realize that you don't have to have just a humdrum, tedious, common, passe, status quo, ordinary, boring, meaningless life. Remember, to save your life for yourself is to lose it. But to lose it for Christ's sake is to save it. Is your life a drag? Is your job a drag? Is your career a drag? Then what you need to do is find out what your spiritual gifts are and start ministering and find out that life doesn't have to be a drag. Life can be a joy because you're about your Father's business. Here's a mark for you to aim to. Here's a rule for you to measure your life's worth. Here's something to get you going again when you're feeling lethargic and bored. Here's a safeguard against falling in love with this world. Are you about your Father's business? Do you have a sense of purpose? Has it ever dawned on you? Has a light ever come on that God has something for you to do in this world besides just make money? Is that your final answer? Does it bring you joy or shame? Verse 50, according to this verse, they understood not the sayings which he spake unto them. Nobody really grasped the importance of what he just said. I wonder how many of you grasped the importance of what I just said. Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Don't you understand that you need to be about your Father's business? Can I make you see that? I mean, you just think I want you to just go soul winning and do all these things so you can make me famous. Build up my church, make me a big shot preacher. It's not about it. It's not about that, folks. It's about you getting some meaning in your life so that you're not just, don't try to fill an empty hole in your life with a sex affair or alcohol or drugs or something stupid and wasteful and disgraceful and destructive. Don't you know you're supposed to be about your Father's business? Have you found out what it is yet? I'll tell you how Jesus found out. He went down to church. The light started coming on in church. Hey, that Passover, that's me. That's a picture of me. That's a prophecy. They're talking about me. You ever sit in church, somebody's preaching, and they say they're talking about me? Probably are. They don't know it, but God knows it and you know it. Verse 51, at any rate, he was obedient, submissive. He was superior. They were his creatures. He made them. But he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. He had the authoritative role in the relationship as God, but they had the authoritative role in the relationship as his parents over his humanity. And he didn't talk back and he didn't murmur. So where I am today is where I have to be to learn what I need to be prepared for tomorrow. In verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and man. And now these, just like verse 39, summarize the life of Christ from age 8 days up to age 12. Verse 52 summarizes the life of Christ from age 12 to age 30. It's the difference between growing and increasing. Growing can happen without responsibility, but increase suggests advancement, which suggests responsibility. From adolescence on, there's much more duty and much more expectation. It's about time you started to increase, young person. You can't play the same games as you did as a child. Now it's time that you started increasing. While we might use the words grow and increase as synonyms, they're really not. Growth just happens, but the increase requires planning. It requires discipling, discipline. It requires following a plan. It requires having an objective and working towards it. Knowing what it is that you want to do, knowing what it is that you want to build, and then going out and making it happen. That's how you increase. To increase in wisdom, Jesus increased in wisdom, you're going to have to face problems and seek out information and learn how to work through the problem. That's how you grow in wisdom. To grow, increase physically, you have to do more than just grow. To increase physically, you have to discipline, you have to cultivate, you have to restrain, you have to hold your impulses in check. And one person said, every time I get the urge to exercise, I lie down until it goes away. You understand? That they're not going to increase in strength. They're going to increase. But they're not going to increase in anything that matters, you understand? But if you want to develop a strong, healthy body, what do you have to do? You have to get off the couch and get up and get moving. You have to test it. You have to challenge it. You have to push it past. You have to strain it. You have to even injure it sometimes, just to see what you can do. But that's how you increase physically. To increase spiritually. This is what it says. Increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. It doesn't mean God had more favor with him, because he already had God's favor. He already had man's favor. But to increase with God and man. That meant in the company of. With in the sense of in the company of. There's two things there. They're related. Intercession or interposition. Increased in favor with God and man. He was with God and he was with man. because He's the God-man. There's one mediator, one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And while His intercessory work right now is going on in heaven, He had an interpositional work here on earth. He is the only link between God and man. And He grew in that understanding of His intercessory or interpositional work. In other words, folks, understand to leave God alone and only think about man isn't spirituality. It's popularity probably, but it's not spirituality. But to only think about God and not ever reach out to other people isn't spirituality either. It's monasticism. We're not supposed to be monks living in isolation, secluded from the corruption of the outside world. We are to be the light of the world. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world as long as I'm in the world, but now you're the light of the world. And we're to have that same ministry that Jesus had, to grow in favor with God and man. We must speak to God for men, but we must also speak to men for God if we would grow spiritually. He increased in wisdom. He increased physically. He increased spiritually. Now I'm going to tie it up. We're done. But there's an obedient and submissive spirit like Jesus had is vital to proper spiritual growth and power. If He hadn't had that submissive spirit, He wouldn't have increased. An obedient, submissive spirit is vital to a proper marriage. If you don't have an obedient, and say, what about the wife's supposed to have that, the husband's supposed to have a dominating and dictate? No, you're supposed to have an obedient and submissive spirit toward God and towards whatever other authority you have in your life. Like I said in Sunday school, if you can't submit to the authority in your life, don't expect your wife to submit to you. If you can't expect the respect and submit to the authority of your husband and the other authorities in your life, expect rebellion from your children. It's just what's going to happen. An obedient and submissive spirit is vital to proper parenting. Jesus and Mary, or Joseph and Mary, went down. Why? Because it was the thing to do. They're good parents because they did the thing they were supposed to do in the sight of God. An obedient, submissive spirit is vital in finding meaning in life. He sat and listened. He didn't ask questions to try and fool the person he was asking, the kind of question that's designed to stump the person you're asking. He asked questions because he wanted more information. He wanted to understand more. Tell me more. Tell me more about that. Well, what did that mean? Why did they do that? Understand? That's how you find meaning in life, is to have an obedient and submissive spirit. I'm going to do my thing. Nobody can tell me what to do. Well, then the rest of your life, you'll be without any real understanding or direction. An obedient, submissive spirit comes only from knowing who you are in God. Jesus figured it out. I know who I am. I know who I am. And now I must be about my Father's business. Do you know who you really are? If you haven't figured out yet who you really are, what God has gifted you to be, you need to find it out. And I'm not just trying to make a sales pitch for Sunday school starting in March. But in March we'll start talking about these things. But it's not a sales pitch for a Sunday school program. But it'd be a chance to talk about these things and learn something about these things. But you need to find out who you really are. What has God gifted you to do? And then to do it. If you do know who you really are, then you can submit yourself to God and authority. The people who cannot submit to God and authority are usually people who don't have any purpose in life. People who have purpose in life, understand what God has given them to do, don't have trouble getting under the authority that God placed in their life because they understand the relationship that they have to that authority to get the job done. And if you do that, if you can submit yourself to God and authority, then you will be about your Father's business. And you will have fulfillment and contentment and purpose and have meaning in life. And if you are about your Father's business, you will be so wrapped up in your Father's business that you won't have the opportunity to get bored or question how you've been wasting your time. You'll be so caught up in what you're doing, you'll be loving every minute of it. The reason why you're bored and the reason why you're asking if you're wasting your time is because you're really not about your Father's business. You might be busy, but you're probably busy in the wrong place. You need to find out where it is that God wants you to be and what it is He wants you to do, what it is He's gifted you for. Find it out and do it. And do it with joy. People are frustrated and unfulfilled and unrewarded in what they're doing, need to re-examine what they're doing. Think about how can I do something that'll give me more of the rewards, the joy, the fulfillment of being about my Father's business. Let's stand. Head bowed, eyes closed this morning. It is a joy to serve God. It doesn't always go your way, and it's not all good. It's not all, but it certainly is. Whatever problems may come along with it, it's certainly worth it. Certainly worth it. You know, I've preached to Christians some things about the Christian life. I usually do on Sunday morning. I don't know what your spiritual state is this morning, but if you don't know that you're a child of God, if you don't know for sure that you're saved, if you don't know where you're going to spend eternity, you don't have to leave here in that state. You can leave here a child of God this morning. Christ not only was sinless, lived a sinless life, but He died for sinners. We talked some about that Passover lamb and Him coming to understand that He was the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Passover. When John saw Him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And that's the problem I had. I need somebody to do something about it. My sin I couldn't do. It's the problem you have. You need somebody to do something about your sin that you can't do. Take it away. Pay for it. You can't pay for your sin. But Jesus already has. He has made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus died on the cross, shed His blood, went to the grave, rose again the third day, not only to prove He's God, but to prove that He triumphed over death, which is the consequence of sin. And any sinner who will rest in Him, who will trust Him and say, "Jesus, I believe I'm a sinner. I believe You died to save me. Right now, the best way I know how, I place my faith and trust in You and ask You to save my soul." He'll do that. It's not a prayer. It's not a magic presto change-o formula that saves you. It's trusting Jesus Christ that saves you. If you can pray something like I just gave you as an example and mean every word of it, I promise you, the Lord Jesus Christ will save you and the Holy Spirit come and live in you. You pray those words without faith and they mean nothing. You pray anything like it and mean it. Trust Jesus Christ to save your soul and He'll pay for your sins and take you to heaven. That's what He came to do. That's what He realized that He came to do. Let me ask you, child of God, have you realized why God put you in the world yet? Have you caught on yet? Has it occurred to you yet why God has you in this world? I don't expect you to know it 10 years old or 11 years old. 12 is probably kind of young for most of us, but how about 18? Do you know it yet at 18 why God put you in this world? Do you know it yet at 25 why God put you in this world? Do you know at 30 why God put you in this world? Have you figured it out yet? If I was you, I'd be asking Him long about then because I sure don't think I'd be very happy. And if you haven't ever asked it, you don't want to know the answer because you want to do your own thing. I'm telling you, you'll regret it. You don't want to hear what I have to say. You don't believe me. You think I'm pulling your leg. I'm just preaching. But I'm telling you, you'll regret it if you don't find out what it is that God wants you to do. You'll be aimless, listless, meaningless. All the things that you think are better than what God has for you, you'll find out that they're empty. I mentioned this Wednesday, but I was in the home of a man last Friday. Not a couple days ago, I was home in bed. But a week ago Friday, I was in the home of a man who was raised in a Christian home. And he's got enough money to have two Lamborghinis, one on top of the other in the garage. Massive home in a gated community. Three or four fireplaces. Three-story home. Huge, beautiful home. Four stories if you count the finished basement. Magnificent, palatial place. In that home on the third floor, he's got a little room off to the side. It's like an alcove for an attic almost. And in that room, he's got a little cheap CD player and a little shell where he burns incense and a mat. And every Thursday, the guy goes up in that room, spends all day Thursday on that mat in that stark little room, burning incense and meditating, trying to find inner peace. Divorced, had a girlfriend, just broke up with that girlfriend. She said he was too old. He said she had too many facelifts. I'm not joking. He's 50, he's rich, and he's miserable. I'm not saying the way to fulfillment in life is poverty, but the way to fulfillment in life is finding out what God wants you to do and doing it. And this guy's done his own thing and done well, but he's miserable. And I drove away from there without envying that man one bit. Not one bit. Not at all. I'm not just talking. I mean it. I'm telling you the truth. This isn't just evangelistically speaking. I don't envy that man one bit. Find out what it is that God wants you to do and do it. And you'll have the contentment knowing that you're about your Father's business. While the piano plays, just a verse or two. I think you should come right away or not come at all. I'm not going to drag the invitation out. Wished you not, I must be about my Father's business. Don't you get it? The people around him didn't get it. I hope you get it. What's your Father's business? I'm not trying to make a missionary out of you. I'm not trying to make a assistant pastor out of you or a trying to get you all to go to Bible college. I'm trying to get you to see what your calling and purpose in life is and how God can use you to minister to others in the place where He puts you. If you haven't yet decided on your career, now it's time to ask God what He wants you to do. God, whatever it is you want me to do, I'll do it. The thing that you want to do might be the thing He wants you to do, but if you don't get His will on the matter, you'll still not be happy, even if you're doing the right thing because you did it on your own instead of doing it in obedience to Him. Got too many Christian young people that are aimless, bounce from thing to thing, no sense of direction. They're unanchored. They're unstable. I think it's because they're holding out on God. They haven't yet said to God, "What do you want me to do?"